Let me read our passage this morning, and then I'll pray. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray together. Lord, we come petitioning you to enlighten the eyes of our heart. Lord, we come petitioning you to give us understanding. Not only understanding, but Lord, the willingness to live out and to do, to be worshipers, even as these wise men were who came from the east. So that whether we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask you to do in us what we cannot do. Lord, enlighten again your word, inform our lives. Lord, teach us, give us food that will satisfy our soul. We thank you for our opportunity this afternoon, that Christ would be all, that he would be lifted up, and we would bow down. We thank you for our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Keep your finger there and keep your bookmark in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to introduce our sermon this morning and the passage this morning by taking you to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. In the thick of Jesus' ministry, traveling all over Israel, as you know, preaching and teaching, healing the sick and raising the dead, rebuking the opposition often, he was on one particular occasion approached by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said to him, Matthew 12 and verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign from you." Now, their request was absolutely ridiculous. Their request was ridiculous because Jesus had already healed the sick. He had already calmed the wind and the waves. He had already exorcised demons, raised the dead, cleansed the leper, given sight to the blind, and in our passage right before Matthew 12, 38, he had healed a man who had a withered hand in the synagogue, and he did that in the sight of all. He did that in plain sight, and then the Pharisees and scribes, who witnessed, pun intended, firsthand that healing, they have the audacity to ask for another sign. And so Jesus responds in verse 39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Question: what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jesus says, no sign will be given to this wicked and perverse generation except one more. Well, what's the sign of the prophet Jonah? For those of you who read your Bible, you know that Jonah was in fact a disobedient prophet. God called him to go, and he fled. God said, go and preach. And he got on a boat and got as far away from God as he thought he could. He was thrown into the storm, Jonah chapter 1, of God's discipline. He was then swallowed up into death, as it were, confined to a watery grave for 3 days and three nights. And then God spoke. And the doors of his grave swung wide open. And Jonah then goes subsequently to preach a message of repentance to the Gentile world, to the Ninevites. And so too, the prophet sent from heaven, the very Son of God, the incarnate God, was sent into the world to preach a message of repentance to the world. He was thrown into the storm of God's discipline. He was swallowed up into death, confined to a grave for 3 days and three nights, not for his own disobedience, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, for the disobedience of others. And then God spoke, and he was raised from the dead, and the doors of his grave swung wide open, and he went to preach a message and call the world to a place of repentance. Well, Jesus proceeds, verse 41. He proceeds with the condemnation. The men of Nineveh, he says, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, mind you, will rise in the judgment with this generation. Now, that's an interesting thought. At the judgment throne of God, where the world stands to plead their case, all of us will be saying, Christ, Christ alone, where the world will come with their good deeds, which will be as filthy rags. Jesus says, Nineveh, the repentant people of that generation in the book of Jonah, will rise to condemn. Which generation? The generation Jesus is presently speaking to. Why? Because they asked for a sign. They asked for a sign. But Jesus says, are you kidding me? And he goes on to say, and I tell you, a greater than Jonah has come. What's the sign of Jonah? Death, resurrection. What's the sign of Jonah? Preaching the gospel message and repentance that comes to the world, and salvation, really, that comes to the world. On the day of reckoning, God, when he judges the world, a generation will rise to condemn. That's a scary thought. The Ninevites will rise to condemn that perverse generation who refused to believe. And Jesus says, I tell you, one greater than Jonah is here. He goes on in verse 42 to say this, the queen of the south, which takes us all the way back to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 10, where the queen of Sheba, which was Ethiopia then, travels some 1,200 miles because all she does is hear about this man named Solomon and that he's got wisdom beyond all of those that have been known in the east. And she comes traveling from afar, from the ends of the earth, as it were, to hear this one man, Solomon, wax eloquent. And Jesus says, she too will rise. She too will rise to condemn this wicked and perverse generation, for a greater than Solomon is come. And beloved, our passage this afternoon speaks of a group of non-Jews, Gentiles, from foreign lands, who travel far and wide. They leave the comfort of the familiar house, home, family, country, in search for a child who had been born king of the Jews. Their final destination was a small, obscure town just outside of the capital city, Jerusalem, where they find a poor old carpenter, his no-name wife, and her son. And they fall down, the text says, they proskuneo, they prostrate themselves, which is the word that's used for worship. They fall down and they worship the child. Because that was the point. That was the point of their mission. It was a mission that ends in worship. It was a mission that ended in worship. And they were not detracted by the lack of pomp or prestige. Well, the king of the Jews, and his dad's a carpenter? and he's here in relative poverty? This is the King of the Jews? They weren't distracted by his seemingly humble circumstances. You know why they weren't distracted? They were looking for something that was not of this world. And so they fall down and worship. That's why they came. That's why they came. What have you come for this afternoon? What are you doing here? What's your mission? While these wise men travel from afar, while these magi come from distant lands, the whole of Jerusalem sat passive in nonchalance, indifferent to their king. What's your posture this afternoon? What's your posture? Are you indifferent, churched, non-Christian? Have you come to passively sit in nonchalance, indifferent to your king? Or have you come to worship? John MacArthur, a hero of mine as a preacher and as a man, says this: indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. Well, there's some of you in the crowd who are neither indifferent nor hostile, but you have come to bow down. You have come to worship. You've come to worship him who was born and is the King, the Christ. Look down at verse 1. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Our story picks up in Bethlehem. Now, after Jesus was born, mind you, Matthew 2 picks up not in the manger, that's where Luke picks up, but our story picks up after the birth of Jesus in a village named Bethlehem. Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Israel's capital. And it was along the main highway between Palestine and Egypt. The village, Bethlehem, was nestled between these two high ridges. So it sat tucked between these ridges like a little saddle. And it was known for its fruitful fields. And thus, depending on the season, shepherds could be seen leading their flocks through the hill countries of Bethlehem, through the green pastures. And in fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us that on that night that Jesus was born, the shepherds were doing just that. They were tending to their flocks. Mind you, it's probably not winter time. You don't take little lambs and your flock out when it's freezing. They'll die. And so I hate to spoil your Hallmark card Christmas, but Jesus was probably not born in December. I argue it's probably more spring, if not summer, but we'll get to that when we get there. There they are, shepherds shepherding their flocks, when suddenly an angelic choir appears, praising God, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, they cry out. And they turn into the city, and they find the little child in a feeding trough, laying in a manger in Bethlehem. Now, the name Bethlehem, the designation Beit Lechem, means house, Beit, of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread, the beauty of which is that Bethlehem was the birthplace of heavenly bread, John 8. The book of Ruth took place in Bethlehem. In fact, Boaz was in Bethlehem because of the fruitful fields. He was there, if you read the book of Ruth, for the barley harvest. And so what happens is Boaz and Ruth, they set up shop in Bethlehem. They live in Bethlehem. And Ruth begets a man named Obed. And Obed begets a man named Jesse. And Jesse begot King David. And so Bethlehem was King David's hometown. It was known as the city of David. And so our story this afternoon picks up in Bethlehem of Judea, where 5 miles north, there's a caravan of Eastern astrologers, Persian wise men, magi from the east, and they come tromping into Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born? King of the Jews, we've seen his star, and we've come to worship him. Beloved, these Easterners, these foreigners, probably stuck out like a sore thumb. They look different, first of all. They dress different. They're speaking a different language. Their presence is unsettling. And Jerusalem was small enough for the news of these foreigners to have reached everyone's ear. Look at verse 3. The text says this, that all of Jerusalem was troubled with Herod. Their presence was unsettling, and so now we see the caravan of the Magi entering into Jerusalem, and they've got all of their colorful garb on. They've got all their pointy hats, right? Their parachute pants. And they walk into Jerusalem. Why? Well, because Jerusalem was a city of a king. It was a city of a king. And they're not asking, mind you, where is the king of Israel to be born? Where is he going to be born? They say, where is the king who has been born king of the Jews? Where is the child who has already been born? Again, our text picks up after the birth of Jesus Christ, in which his family is not actually in the manger. The text says that they've already transitioned, according to verse 11, into a small home at Bethlehem. In fact, Jesus is no longer a newborn. And again, I hate to spoil your Hallmark card theology, but he's likely about a year old. He's probably just getting on his feet. He's anywhere between a couple of months all the way up to a year old. And we know that because, as we're going to find out, Herod orders that all the kids that are 2 years old and down be slaughtered, which is to say he had an understanding of the fact that Jesus had been born a few months ago, if not up to a year before. And now I need to introduce you to the characters of our passage this afternoon before we can move forward, because you need to know this. So hold on to your hats. Three characters you're going to meet this afternoon. Firstly, Herod. Herod's the first. The second, the Magi, or the wise men. I prefer the word Magi. We just leave it in the original, the Magoi. And lastly, the leaders of the people, or the text says, the chief priests and the scribes. Firstly, Herod. Herod. Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod. Herod, who is referred to in our text as the king. He's the king. Herod was born roughly 70 years before Jesus to a man named Antipater. You can study this in history if you haven't already. He was an Idumean, which is to say he was a descendant of Esau. His father, Antipater, fought with Julius Caesar in Egypt. And Julius Caesar, because Antipater was so faithful, made him a Roman citizen and appointed him the governor of Judea. And so in the shift of power, Herod, the second son of Antipater, with the help of a man named Mark Antony, a Roman, and another man named Octavian, another Roman, who would become Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome, with the help of these men, Herod, the son of Antipater, becomes the king of Judah, the governor of Judah. He's the appointed king of Judah. And his dynasty would last for over 100 years. So Jesus was born at the tail end of this man's reign in Israel. And history tells us about Herod. And history tells us that he was hated by the Jews because he wasn't Jewish. And they didn't appoint him king. The Romans appointed him king. And so they hated Herod, and rightfully so. He wasn't even a Jew. At best, he was a half-Jew, if that. And Herod himself, as a person, he was a conflicted man. He wanted to please the Jews on the one hand, and he wanted to please the Romans on the other hand. Herod can be characterized kind of like a paranoid schizophrenic. He was the guy who was constantly looking over his shoulder. Something's out to get me. Someone's out to get me. That's Herod. And we know this because of his 10 wives, mind you. He killed a lot of them. And he killed also his own sons because he suspected them of treason. And so he had this paranoid kind of personality. It was said of Herod, and this is what was spoken in the streets, it would be better to be his pig than his son. And here's the rhyme, I'd rather be his hoose than his huios. I'd rather be his so than his son. Herod was a wicked man. And the extent of his wickedness is seen in our text this afternoon. Look at verse 16. Herod goes so far as to put to death all of the children of Bethlehem, infanticide. He slaughters them. This is the type of man we're dealing with here in verse 1. Well, Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. The second group you've got to be familiar with are the Magi, or the wise men, the Magi, who arrive in Jerusalem with an unsettling message. The Magi were a tribe of people of Persian descent. They come from the east. They were a tribe of peoples, more so a class of peoples. They were a class of people among the Persians. And they can be compared, if you read your Old Testament, to the Levites. And you know that the Levites were the priestly tribe of Israel. And so they occupied those ministerial roles in the nation. And so the Magoi or the Magi or these wise men from the east were like the clergy of Persia. They were the ministers of Persia, and they were also known to be Persian kingmakers. They were known to be the kingmakers of the Persian Empire. And so it was no small thing. Herod knew who these Magoi were. It was no small thing for the kingmakers of Persia to tromp into Jerusalem and say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And all the scribes and the Pharisees who know their Old Testament well know this. They know that the Messiah would rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 is the text we read this morning. They knew Messiah would rule the nations. Not who would be made king. That's not what they're asking. Not one who would be born, but the one who is born. He needs no coronation. He needs no scepter passed to him. He is born king. And the question that I asked in reading this text is, how in the world did these Magi from the east, from Timbuktu, middle of Nowheresville, show up in Jerusalem? How did they hear about the Messiah while all of Jerusalem sat in indifference and nonchalance? How do they know? They're reading the Bible. Well, how in the world did the Bible get out to these Persians? Very simple. Again, if you read your Old Testament, and so this is encouragement, to read your Old Testament, to read your Bible. I don't know how people can say, "Well, I love the New Testament. I don't really like the Old Testament. It's kind of boring." You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. For me, it's cryptic. I need context. If you want to know who the Magi were, then read your Old Testament, and you'll find out that Israel actually went into exile. And where did they get sent? To Babylon in the east. Ezekiel, the prophet, is a prophet in exile. He goes into exile, and then we find out that Daniel, the prophet, is also a man who prophesies and exercises his office in exile. And where is he? He's in Babylon. Where's Babylon? In the east. And after the world empire shift, Persia comes in and conquers Babylon. And so you have all these Jews who are dispersed all over the world. And where do they go? They go into the corners of the earth with their Bibles. They go with the text of Scripture. And God was doing missions in the Old Testament. How did he do it? By destroying his people so that they would go out into the world. How did these Magi know? How did they know Numbers 24 and Isaiah 60? They were reading the Old Testament. And we find out also Esther, some of your heroes, you love Esther. Some of you are named Esther. There's enough Korean girls in this room to have at least one be Esther. The book of Esther actually takes place in exile. And guess who she marries? The Persian king. And she also has a cousin. His name is Mordecai. I like that name. I don't know if I get to name my son Mordecai. It's kind of shocking. What's your name, little boy? Mordecai. Mordecai, her cousin, was a senator. He was an elder in Persia. He sat at the gate of the king. He had a seat in the parliament of Persia, if you will. And so their visit to Jerusalem is no shot in the dark. It's not random or whimsical. They didn't say, "Hey, let's take a road trip because that's starry." No, they knew what they were doing. And we know that because their question is very pointed. They were on a mission. They knew what and who they were looking for. Their mission was fueled by their purpose. Verse 2 says this, "Where is he? For we have seen a star, we have come to worship him." We're here to worship. Note, our Christmas tradition tells us this, that there were three kings. Now, the text doesn't say they're kings. We know who the king is. We know Basileus, the king, Herod. And Jesus is a king, but these men are not referred to as kings. They're referred to as wise men or magoi or the magi. And there's three of them. They're not kings. And guess what? There's probably not three of them. Why does it say three? Why do we assume three? Well, we assume three because they got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they each prepared their little gift and they brought it to Jesus. Well, three gifts doesn't mean three magi. And though we can't be certain, it seems to me as if there's more than three. Rather, there's a group, a plurality, a traveling caravan of these wise men who come to worship. Now, I ask this question also in study. And why magi? Why Easterners? Why these wise men, foreigners from the East? What's the significance of these men showing up on the scene? Because just as quickly as they show up, they disappear. I'll tell you why. God wants the nations. God wants the nations. God wants the Gentiles. The God of Israel is not some kind of tribal deity. The God of Israel is not some kind of localized God. He wants the nations. He wants Persian astrologer types to worship him. And Jesus Christ claims allegiance over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, not just Asians. Okay? And we've got some non-Asians in here. I'm with you. He wants more than just Israel. He wants the nations. He's not simply the God of churched folk. And so we need to stop confining him to buildings and compartmentalizing them in our lives as if he doesn't care about our coworkers or our boss, our family, friends, and peers. He wants the nations, not just Israel. In the context of Matthew's gospel, he's writing to his Jewish brethren. And that's what the Magi mean. That's why they are included, because he wants the nations to come to Christ, to bow the knee and worship. And beloved, let me be the first to admit that the gospel message is audacious. I mean, to stand up here and call every single person in this room and every person in the Bay Area and every person in the world to bow the knee to King Jesus, that he claims absolute authority and sovereignty over all of the nations, and I'm calling you to submit, that's an audacious message. Unless, of course, behind the voice of the little preacher, God speaks in and through his word. That's what the Magi mean. We saw his star, and we've come to worship him. The last group you need to be introduced to, verse 4. The chief priests and the scribes, or condense them, the leaders of the people. They represent the people. The chief priests were those who took official titles within the economy of temple worship and service. So this is where your basic upper management, okay? All of you who work in an office, who work in corporate situations, this is your basic upper management of the company. They're the big fish of the company. They're the CEOs and the CFOs and all your COs. They're the big fish in the company. They were the leaders of Israel. And then you have the scribes, the scholars, the educated elite, the PhDs among the Jews. And the scribes were primarily of the Pharisaic guild. They were experts in the law, and they were custodians and keepers of the biblical text. Thus, in the chief priests and the scribes, what we have here in verse 4, we have the politicians and the theologians of Israel. They were the leaders of Israel. And our text says this, that Herod the king, who they opposed and didn't like, gathered them together. And their answer to Herod is rather terse and short. It's almost matter of fact, in Bethlehem of Judea, verse 5. It's like, duh, Herod, don't you know that? Everybody knows that. And they actually quote Micah 5:2. Look down at your text in verse 6. These chief priests and the scribes are asked, where is the Messiah to be born? And then they quote scripture. You know what's amazing about this? They taught the Bible, but they were indifferent to its teaching. They knew that these Persian astrologers were in town. Jerusalem was small enough at the time where this caravan of foreigners comes tromping into Jerusalem. The scribes and the chief priests knew that the Magi were in town. All of Jerusalem, verse 3 says, was in a tizzy. Everyone was in a frenzy. And they knew what the Magi were looking for. They heard the question. And what's shocking to me is this. They didn't even send a small little group to go investigate what these weirdo magi are saying. I mean, even if you didn't believe the magi and you think, hey, man, they've lost it. They're going, who are these weirdos? Even if you don't believe them, you still send somebody to check out the scene. You still send someone just to make sure, at least to cover your bases. But instead, they're absolutely indifferent. They're indifferent. They could care less. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, said, "The star stood over the land of the Jews, and over their heads they saw it not." So too with the light of the gospel. He goes on, "They told others where to find the Savior, but they wouldn't go themselves." Why, I asked, why don't you just go with the Magi? Go with the Magi. But they just sit there, indifferent to the Savior, indifferent to the King. And thus all of their religiosity is a charade. And the church is filled with people like that. They just want to sit here in Jerusalem and they just want to play church. Let's just sit tight and play church. They don't come to worship. They don't come to bow down. They don't come because they love Jesus Christ. Beloved, I've introduced you to the characters of Matthew 2. And let me condense it for you. Herod. Herod, and here's an easy way to remember the outline for next week, was a hater. Herod was a hater. He was hostile. And as we find out, he was violently opposed to Jesus Christ, to the King. And what's strange is this. Herod the hater actually believed in what the Bible said. He believed the scriptures, yet he went against them. He believed the scriptures, but went against them to try to prevent what they speak of from being done. Herod was a hater. Herod was hostile. While the priests and the scribes are indifferent, Herod the hater, the leaders of the people are indifferent. Augustine wrote, "They were like signs that point something out to a traveler but remain motionless. They taught the scriptures but didn't act upon them." Why didn't they act upon them? Well, it's simple. They had their own agenda. They had their own agenda, and thus they weren't concerned with God's agenda. Though they were very religious, oh, they had their suits pressed for Sunday worship. They were ready to go. They knew the text. Very religious people, very austere. But they were indifferent to the very things that were taught in the book that they espoused. Non-Christian, if you're here and if you're in one of those two categories, now is a good time to reconsider Christ and ask yourself, because I meet so many Christians, quote unquote, or non-churched people, or rather non-Christians, I should say. I meet so many who have this vaunted, jaded, twisted view of what Christianity really is. And so if that's you, if you're a hater, okay, or if you're indifferent, if you're in any one of those categories, ask yourself, is my indifference good? Or right? Is my hostility warranted? Or have I had a false secondhand view of Jesus Christ? And should I go back to the original sources and give it a fair hearing, give it a fair shake, and give it a fresh look? Have I confused the imperfect practice of Christianity with Christianity itself? Have I confused Christians with Christ? Have I confused someone's rendition of the truth with the truth itself? If that's you, I invite you, encourage you to go back to the source. Go to God. Come to his word and read it for yourself. Consider Christ as he is decisively revealed in the pages of Scripture. Not through someone else's rose-colored glasses, the pastor or anybody else. Come to the text. And for all of you churched folk, be forewarned. Indifference to God is often hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. Matthew Henry writes this: "The greatest wickedness often conceals itself under a mask of piety." Are you indifferent? Even if you suspect the tendency in your heart to harden, crust over, I've got that tendency. I've got to constantly take the sledgehammer of the word and break off the crust. If you have a tendency in you to become indifferent, then go with the Magi. Go with the Magi. Don't just sit there. Come to Christ. He's not far. He's 5 miles down the road. I can walk there in 30 minutes, you're saying to yourself. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who were weak and heavy laden. Learn from me, I'm meek and lowly. Find rest for your souls. And all who come to Christ and worship in adoration, he will in no wise cast out. He won't cast you out. Come to Christ, consider his entrance into the world, Matthew chapter 2. Read about and meditate on his life and his teachings, and certainly meditate on his death and resurrection. And if you've got a Herod-like heart, if your indifference and disinterest is as the chief priests and the scribes, if you feel as though you're moving in that direction, then take up the means of grace. Take up the word of God and get on your knees and pray for a softening of heart. Surround yourself with Magi. Surround yourself with Christians who are seeking after Christ, who have seen his star and have come to worship him. Beloved, let me remind you that biblical worship, and let me end here, is not simply some kind of robotic duty-driven, because it's a good thing to go to church. That's what sensible people do. It's not some kind of duty-driven ascription of authority where you just declare, oh yes, that is, God is sovereign. Yes, God is good. That's not worship. That's not biblical worship. That's not Christian. Biblical worship says this: I'm in Jerusalem, and I'm a stone's throw away from the king. And I'm about to go see him. And all the way there, look at verse 10. All the way there, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I mean, what a way to pile on the superlatives. Rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. I mean, you couldn't have said it stronger. I'm in Jerusalem, and 5 miles away, the king has been born. And on the way there, rejoicing with exceeding great joy. Beloved, if you don't feel attracted to Jesus Christ, you cannot worship. I don't care how Christian you are. If you don't feel attracted to Christ with a passionate desire that fulfills the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all of yourself, you can't worship. Because biblical worship is a yearning of heart that falls down at the feet of King Jesus and says, I can't believe I'm here. I can't believe I'm standing here and I'm looking at the King, the Lord of the universe. That's biblical worship. And what a privilege it is, and what an honor it is to walk with my God. Herod the king, he wanted him dead. Herod the king was a hater. The chief priests and the scribes were indifferent. What's worse, I asked? Well, Herod wanted him dead, but the chief priests and the scribes didn't care if he was dead or alive. But the Magi, They come to worship. And that's where we pick up next week. Here's the outline. Hatred, indifference, and worship. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we are sinful and the tendency of hatred was attached to our very nature at the fall. And we battle against that kind of indifference, that kind of hatred, because there is a superior desire in our soul that cries out, crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. And Lord, I pray that you would knock off the crust and the hardening that so quickly grips our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally, through your word and the gospel truth, soften our hardening, ever hardening hearts. Lord, we come to you. Lord, we ask you to do what we can't do. Lord, it's our confession. Help us. Help us, Lord, to go with the Magi, to be the Magi, to fall down before King Jesus and give him our all. We thank you for our time. Help us to sing now that truth which we love. In Jesus' name.